You are listening to the weekly message from Woodbridge Community Church in Irvine. Today's message is the first of a two-part series on discipleship. Our vision as a church is to help all people meet, know, and follow Jesus. That is true discipleship. This message is titled The Cost of Discipleship and is taught by Pastor Vince Arnaldo. For more information, visit woodbridgecommunitychurch.org.
You know, last Sunday we just finished a series that we did on the book of Philippians called Courageous Faith. And as we finished that series, I asked my brother, Pastor Vince, to come up and give a message this morning on discipleship. And so he has been preparing, and he's ready to give a good message. You guys welcome Pastor Vince this morning.
Thanks, Pastor Frank.
We love you, Pastor.
Well, good morning to you all. And thank you, Pastor Frank, for that series of messages on Philippians. That was awesome. Wasn't that awesome? All right. That was very challenging. And I thought, you know, maybe I'd follow through with another series, a two-part message series on discipleship. The last time I spoke here, I addressed the topic of discipleship in America. Something needs to change. And today I start a two-part series on true discipleship. And I guess you can tell by now that my favorite topic is discipleship. And rightly so, because Jesus' last command to us was go and make disciples. And so our vision statement is to help all people meet, know, and follow Jesus. That's discipleship. There's another reason why this topic's important to me. It's because I struggle with it. The kind of discipleship that I read in the Bible changed the world. And yet, when I look at the world today, it's so broken and there's so much evil. Just last month, ISIS released a video showing 21 Coptic Christians being beheaded in a beach in Libya. It's the latest in a series of attacks, killing of Christians in Syria, in Egypt, in Iraq. So I wonder, how come evil seems to be winning? Even here in the United States, it seems like the church is losing ground. In many places, it's no longer politically correct to even say Merry Christmas. And God had been taken out of the public school system a long time ago. So what's the secret of the early church? Why were they so effective in reaching the world for Christ? Who are these disciples? And how did they understand the meaning of discipleship? And what it means to follow Jesus? I read an interesting article that talked about what would have happened if Jesus lived today and he sent his 12 disciples to a staffing company for evaluation. He would probably get an evaluation that sounds like this. To Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter's carpenter shop, Nazareth, from the Jordan Management Consultants, Jerusalem. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computers, but also have arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologists and vocational aptitude consultants. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for people of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew had absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest over company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered high in the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, showed great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, the Jordan Management Consultants. As you can see, the first disciples of Jesus were not extraordinary people. They were not rich people. They were not nobility. They were not privileged people. They were not highly educated. They were just ordinary people who struggled with a lot of dysfunctions, very much like you and me. Nevertheless, they changed the world. By the end of the 4th century, Christianity was the dominant religious faith in the whole world. How did they do it? And can we do it again? Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for scriptures, for they truly inspire us. They inspire us to be better. They inspire us to look upward. They inspire us to be victorious, to see the examples of ordinary men and women like us overcome overwhelming odds and become victorious. And Lord, may we share in that story. May our lives be victorious as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand for the reading of our scripture verses today in Luke 14, 25 to 35. It says here, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Yet, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay a foundation and you are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Let's all be seated. In Luke 14, 25 to 35, Jesus talks about discipleship. In some of your Bibles, it's even entitled "The Cost of Being a Disciple" or "The Cost of Discipleship." And here in this passage, Jesus makes a point about discipleship using 3 illustrations: hating your family, building a tower, and going to war. And then wraps it up with a saying about salt losing its saltiness. It's a standard rabbinic discourse, making a point by using illustrations and then wrapping it up with a punchline that will grab you. If you study it closely, it's a masterful discourse that just shows the brilliance of Jesus. As a master rabbi, he was an amazing teacher. No wonder multitudes wanted to follow him. So the question we ask is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? This is important to note because even today, large crowds want to follow him. But what does that mean really? Jesus answers that question using 3 illustrations. And all 3 illustrations come from a military and warfare context. Well, let me explain. If you were to ask an ordinary person walking in the street during the time of Jesus, it says, "What's the biggest problem of the world today?" And they're going to tell you, Rome. They were occupied by Rome. They were Roman subjects. They had no freedom. They pay high tribute and high taxes. Why? Because they're a conquered nation, defeated in war. The Romans ruled the land and the enemy was Rome. So you ask, well, what's so bad about that? What's it like to be under foreign rule? Well, let me tell you what it's like. One time I was talking with my mother, and she was telling me her experience as a little girl, a teenager, during the time of the Japanese occupation of the Philippines in World War II. My mother is 92 now, so you can do the math. But one of my uncles joined the resistance movement, the U.S. guerrilla forces. And one day there was a scrimmage with the Japanese. And my uncle arrived home all bloodied up. He was shot. And he just lied there in their living room, bleeding to death. They could not bring him to the hospital. They could not call for a doctor, for that would alert the Japanese authorities. So she watched her brother die right before her eyes. And there was nothing she or anyone else could do about it. And she described to me how she was feeling, how she felt helpless, powerless, defenseless, oppressed, violated, abused. That's what it meant to be under foreign rule as a conquered nation. During the time of Christ, everyone in Palestine felt the same way towards Rome. They were under the military rule of the Romans, and they hated it. So when Jesus gave these three illustrations, they were familiar with the context. So when Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own lives, such a person cannot be my disciple. Everyone knew what he was describing. There was one high-profile profession during that time that demanded exactly the same high level of commitment and discipline. And that is the profession of the Roman legionnaire or the Roman soldier. You see, when a Roman soldier, when a person joins the Roman legion, you literally turn your back against your family. That's what is required by joining the Roman army. And if you join the Roman legion, you cannot get married. If you recently got married, they would annul your marriage. Now, later on, they eased up on that requirement, but that was over a century after Christ. The minimum age that you can join is 16. And the shortest term of service that you can sign up for, can you guess what that is? It's 20 years. 20 years. In the United States military, it's somewhere between 2 to 6 years. It's 20 years for them. It's a long-term commitment. That's why they want soldiers to have no family ties. And when they send you off to war, sometimes it takes years to wage a war, and they did not want homesick soldiers. Thinking about their wives and children, their family, oh, maybe my daughter is sick or my son has to go to school. It's bad for morale. That's why they asked them to literally hate their father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, as if they did not have any. And even their own lives, they were laying on the line. Why? Because they're soldiers. They're not afraid to die. Everybody knew that the reason why the Roman legion was so effective was because they were so committed and so disciplined. And here Jesus is saying, that's the kind of commitment I'm asking for from you. That is what they were hearing. Total commitment. The second illustration is about a tower. Verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Now, a tower was usually built in the middle of the harvest field, just like that tower right there. And it's on a position, a high ground. And when you plant a vineyard, the very first thing you do is build a tower. Why? Because unlike in a city where there's plenty of people, in the fields, you're in the middle of nowhere, surrounded by huge tracts of agricultural land. And during harvest time, you're fair game to bandits and marauders who would come in with their fast horses and fully armed and loot you and take away your harvest. And there's nobody there to help you. There's no police, no 911 that you can call. You're literally on your own to defend yourself. So what do? They build a tower. And the tower is like a mini fortress. It's tall enough so you can spot your enemies, those bandits, miles away, and huge enough to store your harvest or a portion of it, and enough space to fit all the people in your farm. That's where you get that song, you know, in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are saved. That's where you got that. You're safe inside the tower. The moment you see bandits, everybody runs to the tower and you're safe. And then you go to the top of the tower and you're in a position of advantage and you shoot the bandits with your arrows and they just leave. So if the bandits see a tower, they won't even try. But without a tower, you're vulnerable. So starting to build a tower and not finishing it means having the wrong priorities. You're spending money on the land, but it's useless without a tower. The harvest means nothing without a tower because it could easily be stolen from you. If you plant a vineyard without leaving enough money to build a tower, you're taking a big gamble. Now, the third illustration is more explicit because it has to do with war itself. Verse 31, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. Now, what does terms of peace mean? And how is that related to giving up everything? The crowds knew what Jesus meant. See, when you're negotiating peace with a far superior army, it only means one thing. You're negotiating terms of surrender. Terms of peace equals terms of surrender. Obviously, when somebody goes against you in war, and they went to all the trouble to move their armies for several months over land and sea to invade you, they want something from you. They don't just want peace. They want your absolute surrender. They want to subjugate you. They want to get tribute from you, just like the Romans subjugated the Jews. The moment you surrender, you give up everything. All your rights. Terms of peace means surrendering your rights. That's why Jesus says in verse 33, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. So how is this related to discipleship? Well, it gives us a clue to why the early disciples were truly effective. They fully understood the cost of discipleship. The disciples were not rich. They were not powerful. They were not intelligent. Nor were they well educated, but one thing they were absolutely committed. They were all in, 100%. They understood what discipleship was about. In 1 Corinthians 1:26-29, it says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were before you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. That was the secret to their success. Even when all the odds were against them, they prevailed where all others failed, because they were all in. 100%, even if it cost them their lives. So why did Jesus use military and warfare analogies? Well, the answer is simple. We are at war. The call to discipleship is a call to battle. Whether we like it or not, whether we are aware of it or not, every one of us on earth, every human being is involved in a cosmic battle. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. You are engaged in this battle. It's the battle between good and evil, between right and wrong, between darkness and light. In Ephesians 6:12, it describes that battle. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And whether you're aware of it or not, you're in the middle of it. When couples fight, the common explanation, oh, it's just a misunderstanding. And it may very well be. But behind the veil, there are forces at work, causing deception, doubt, and fear, and hurt, and anger, toying with your emotions, bringing out the worst in you. Behind the veil, the devil is at work. That's why I shake my head when I marry couples who are so in love when I marry them, and then 1 year later, they're at each other's throats. What happened? Well, spiritual warfare happened. Satan declared war on your marriage, and you're not even aware of it. Why? Because you're unprepared for the battle. When you're depressed, and sometimes you get suicidal thoughts, and you want to take that bottle of sleeping pills and end it all. Well, the common explanation, oh, it's a chemical imbalance, and you're given medication to stabilize your emotions. That may very well be true, but behind all those negative thoughts, behind the veil, again, the devil is at work, toying with your mind, wanting to take you down. When you're caught up in a compulsive behavior, whether it's a drug addiction or alcohol addiction or addiction to sex or porn or eating or shopping or obsessed with video games or TV or computer or Facebook or whatever it is, again, the common explanation, oh, it's a bad habit. But behind the veil, at the back of all that, evil spiritual forces are at work, working double time to entice you so that you will be enslaved to those idols that are at war with your soul. Look around you at the carnage and see the broken lives left and right. Friends, we are at war with spiritual unseen forces who are at work in this universe. Darth Vader does exist, but only more sinister and more powerful. And he doesn't even need a Death Star. His name is Lucifer, and he's got an army who's been around for millenniums, wreaking havoc on humanity. Good luck trying to take him on by yourself. You can't defeat him with the force. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. That battle affects everyone, Christians and non-Christians, believers and unbelievers. Non-Christians are merely pawns in the battle. They're already in the hands of the enemy. They're prisoners of war. But Christians, however, are part of an army. The question is, what kind of army? A disciplined, committed, well-prepared army, or an ill-equipped, untrained, undisciplined, disorganized army? Jesus gave these illustrations because he saw that huge crowds were following him, all for the wrong reasons. I mean, in Luke 9, he just fed the 5,000, and he went around healing the sick. And obviously, many were following him because they were getting something from him. They were following Jesus for themselves, not really for him. So Jesus drew the line in the sand, saying, it's not about you. So as Jesus explained the cost of discipleship, he used illustrations that described an ill-equipped army that lacks soldiers, lacks commitment, lacks training, lacks swords, lacks motivation, lacking what it is needed in order to win. Why? Because they have the wrong priorities. They could not even finish a tower. So if you are following Jesus for the wrong reasons, you will end up the same way, surrendering to the enemy, defeated, discouraged, disillusioned, and demoralized. That is, if you think that following Jesus is about you. That's the problem I have with many preachers today that sell the gospel as a merchandise for consumption. Oh, just accept Jesus and you'll have someone who will always love you and take care of all your needs and answer your prayers and comfort you when you're down, etc., etc., etc. Now, don't get me wrong. All of that is true. However, it's important how you spin it. If the center of the message is about you, then if something goes wrong and doesn't go your way, you get angry at God and you say, oh, Christianity doesn't work. One time I was talking with a former church member who backslid and married an unbeliever. And I asked her, hey, what happened? And she said, you know, remember my boyfriend? And I said, yeah, I remember him. Well, in our dating relationship, we were both Christians. We did it by the book. We prayed together. We went to Bible studies together. We didn't have sex. We even had, even with all of that, we went by the book. The relationship still failed. And I was so hurt. And I was angry at God. I told God, God, I did everything by the book. And the relationship still failed. So I concluded that Christianity doesn't work. So I gave up, got pregnant with the next guy that I dated, and we got married. And so I asked her, how's that working out for you? Oh, I've been miserable ever since. Now don't get me wrong. You have tremendous value. God does love you so much. But you are not at the center of the message. The gospel is not about you. You are important, but it's not about you. It's about God. It's not about what you want. It's about what God wants. Can you imagine an army where the orders of the commanding officer are merely suggestions? The commanding officer says, grab your rifles. We're off to war. And you say, oh, sorry, commanding officer. I don't do guns. It'll ruin my manicure. And you know, these combat boots, they're so uncomfortable. I like to wear my Nikes. Oh, and this uniform, it's so drab. You know, I like bright colored uniforms. Can you imagine going to war with that kind of a soldier? And yet we do it all the time. When the commanding officer says, go into the world and make disciples. Oh, let me think about it, Jesus. Hold on, Jesus. I'm really very shy, you know. And I'm so busy. Let me check my schedule. Imagine if Michelangelo said, oh, I don't do ceilings. Or if Noah said, you know, I don't do arcs. Or if David said, I don't do giants. Or if Paul said, you know, I don't like writing letters. Or if Mary said, I don't do virgin births. Or if Jesus said, I don't do crosses. You know, let me show you something. This is a cruise ship. And this is a battleship. In the cruise ship, people are geared to have fun. In the battleship, people are prepared to fight. In the cruise ship, people are expecting to play. In the battleship, people are ready to serve. In the cruise ship, people party. In the battleship, people train for war. One is about me, and the other is about the mission. Now, let me ask you this question. What does church feel like to you? Cruise ship or battleship? If World War III broke out, which one do you think will survive, the cruise ship or the battleship? I'm just saying. One time I was listening to a Christian conference speaker talk about how to handle trials. So he began talking about his trials when he went on vacation to Acapulco, you know? And his luggage was delayed, and there was a power outage at the hotel. There was no air conditioning, so it was so hot and humid in Acapulco. And he was going through such a trial. And I said to myself, oh, come on, give me a break. Was that the best trial you can ever think of? Not having electricity in Acapulco? Now, I'm not saying that's not a trial, okay? But compared to those 21 Christians who were beheaded in Libya for being Christians, I'd rather suffer in Acapulco anytime. Now, don't get me wrong. I enjoy parties. I like vacations. I'm not against parties. I'm not against wholesome fun and games. I'm not even against theme parks. But what I'm against is the attitude that Christianity is all about me. So I stress out and get upset when things don't go my way and God doesn't answer my prayers the way I want. I'm against the attitude that obedience is optional. I can pick and choose which commandments in the Bible I want to follow. I'm against the attitude that my priority is my schedule. I choose what's important, and I can choose to serve God in the church when it's convenient for me. That was the whole point of Jesus when he gave those three illustrations. And finally, Jesus gives the punchline. He says in verse 34, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. What did Jesus mean when he described salt losing its saltiness? How can salt lose its saltiness? It's like a figure of speech, an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. Unsalted salt? It's like trying to draw a round square. Can anyone here draw a round square? Can any one of you? How do you draw a round square? It's a contradiction in terms. There's actually a story behind that, where you can actually have unsalted salt. In the Bible, we normally refer to salt as a preservative, you know, but that only applies for table salt or salt used for food. In this instance, however, salt is used for a different purpose. Jesus was referring to the commercial mining of salt around the Dead Sea. And this commercial salt is not primarily used as table salt, but as fertilizer, mixed with manure, and that is why Jesus referred to soil and manure. However, this salt is not pure salt. Rather, it's a compound of some other minerals mixed with salt. And if you leave this salt too long under the elements, the rain, the humidity, the morning dew, because salt is water soluble, the salt just dissolves away because of the moisture. And what is left is a crystalline-like substance that looks like salt, but it's not salt. It's lost its saltiness. When that happens, it's no longer good for fertilizer. That's why it is not fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's just basically thrown away. So the punchline is this. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. So when you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but you put yourself first, you're not really following Jesus. It's just like saying, I'm a follower of Jesus who's not following Jesus. It's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. And yet in reality, it happens. It happens all the time. Wrap your brain around that one. It shouldn't happen, but it does. When you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, and you don't forgive, you're an oxymoron. When you say, oh, I'm so in love with Jesus, but you don't share him with others, you're an oxymoron. When you say, I'm a servant of the Lord Most High, and you don't really volunteer anything to do for Jesus or to the church, you're an oxymoron. That's why evil is thriving in many parts of the world today. So many Christians saying, I'm a follower of Christ, but are not really following Jesus. So when we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we don't really do anything to bring his kingdom on earth, evil wins. It's been said, and I paraphrase, that the fastest way for evil to triumph is to have a lot of good people do nothing. Or at least be busy doing something else. You know why Christianity doesn't work? It's because you haven't read the manual. It says for it to totally work, you have to totally surrender, totally commit, totally follow. It's a high call, and the road is difficult, but the rewards are out of this world, literally. The Roman soldier, when he finishes his tour of duty of 20 years, he is given a huge tract of land, and he immediately becomes a landowner. Wealthy, he can retire in comfort and dignity, find himself a wife, raise a family. So if you join the Roman Legion at age 20, by 40, you've got it made. You can start having a family. You've got it made. You have your honor, your prestige, your wealth, your family. Everything you're dreaming of is yours. So the interesting thing is, notice this. Even when fewer and fewer followers were following Jesus around, he still did not lower his standards. Instead, he upped the stakes. That's why he talked about the kingdom of God and how glorious it would be when we finally get there. There where everything is right. There's no oppression, no injustice, no evil, no sin, no unreasonable bosses, no dysfunctional parents, no controlling spouses, nobody gets old, nobody gets sick, No more crying, no more pain. Life is good. Wouldn't you want to be part of that kingdom? He upped the stakes. So when that kingdom is finally ushered in, you're right there in the front seat. You're not in some back row somewhere. Or worse, you're not outside the gate. Wouldn't you want your life to count for something? If you do, the Bible says, come and follow Jesus. Here's your chance to make something out of your life, to make something out of yourself, to finally put meaning and purpose in everything that you do. It's hard. Of course it's hard. But nothing that's worth doing is ever going to be easy. Here's your chance. Jesus said, when we get to heaven and we have been faithful on earth, He will personally give us the highest honor of all. And it's not a PhD or a JD or an MD or whatever it is that you add next to your name. It's a WDGFS. Well done, good and faithful servant. And when that time comes, it would be a glorious time indeed. Now, isn't that worth something giving your life to? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your scriptures that are so clear, so vivid. It's as if it's happening right before our eyes. And thank you. Thank you that you didn't lower your standards. It was not a poor marketing strategy. It's a brilliant one. You told the truth. No need to tell people things they want to hear. You told the truth. Lord, may we face our realities. May we face the truths that are before us. That truly, there's nothing worth doing more than following you on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen. You know what the enemy of the church in America is today? It's the redefinition of the great American dream. See, the great American dream now, you define it as, finishing a degree, getting a good career, buying a house, saving up for retirement, and then walking off into the sunset. That's the great American dream. Problem with that dream is, where's the purpose in all of that? It's all about me. The early settlers, when they came to America, their great American dream, they were being persecuted in Europe and in many other places because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And their great American dream was to see a land where the name of Jesus Christ can be freely proclaimed and the government will not intervene. Nobody will force you to do this or do that or oppress you, but have the freedom to love Jesus Christ and live for Him. And yet that great American dream is pushed aside now and been replaced with another. What's the purpose of your life today? What are your ambitions? What's your dream? If it's all about you, your life may be okay, but you're never going to find true purpose and calling in life, the call to follow Jesus. Maybe sometime in your past, you were so on fire for Jesus. You were passionate for Him. Nothing mattered except following Jesus. But then life happened. Problems came. Troubles, trials, discouragement, disillusionment. And you just threw in the towel. Would you like to have that passion back? Would you like to be passionate in following Jesus once again? Would you give your life to Jesus and recommit your life to Him? Would you do that? Jesus didn't intend life to be just okay. He wanted your life and my life to be full of meaning and purpose by following Him. Yes, there's a high price, but it's all worth it. It's all worth it. The Word of God guarantees that it'll all be worth it. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come to You today as we are looking at our lives and not looking at our lives the way we want to see it, but the way You want to see it. What is it, Lord, that You want for us? What is Your dream for us? What is Your purpose for our lives here on earth? Please don't allow us to sell our lives short of what that is and to follow a lower standard, a different course, a wrong path. Inspire us, O Lord. Inspire us to follow You and make something of our lives that will last for eternity and have purpose and meaning. Thank You, Jesus. We commit our lives to You once again, afresh and anew, dedicating our lives to You, to follow You, to be Your disciples, counting the cost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to encourage you to join a growth group. If you haven't yet done so, there's a card in front of your seat pocket. Just fill it out and drop it in the drop box at the lobby. And in your growth groups, talk about this. What have you done? What has following Jesus Christ cost you? And then what are you willing to do for Jesus? God bless you all. Have a good day.
Thank you for listening to Woodbridge Community Church's weekly podcast. If you would like more information about our current series or to hear past messages, please visit woodbridgecommunitychurch.org. There you can learn about how we can help you meet, know, and follow Jesus.